Somebody say amen. First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, good morning. So a number of years ago, I was able to, down in Texas, hear a theologian and scholar named N.T. Wright give a talk to a small group of people. And afterwards, there were some questions and answers. And one of the questions was, somebody raised their hand and said, Dr. Wright, do you believe that there are still miracles done by God in today's world? And as much as a reserved Brit can, Dr. Wright sort of snorted, and he said, I believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and so anything is possible. And I thought, what a great way to live our lives, right? Anything is possible. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
He has, but I need a little more volume. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Excellent. I always love remembering how our Orthodox brothers and sisters use this greeting. They recognize the centrality of the resurrection by greeting each other with those same words for 50 days after Easter, all the way till Pentecost. So instead of running into each other at the grocery store and saying, hey, Bill, how you doing? They see each other and they say, Christ is risen. And there's a holy moment right there in the cereal aisle of Trader Joe's. It's awesome. Love it. Today is actually Easter Sunday on the Orthodox calendar. The Orthodox Christians, they use a slightly different church calendar than we do. And so I was reading about that a little bit this week, and I also learned something else. There actually, this is a true story, there's actually an ancient Christian tradition, which is still practiced in some places, where on the day after Easter, so like last Monday, everyone would gather and they would tell jokes. They would gather to tell jokes, and they called it the Day of Joy and Laughter, or sometimes they called it Bright Monday. And it was a way of celebrating the big joke that they thought God had played on Satan in the resurrection. So on Friday, the devil thought he had won the day, and on Easter morning, the tables have turned. And that original joke was even given a name, which translates to the Easter laugh. And I thought to myself, you know, next year, we ought to try this at Hollywood Press. So you have like a whole year to brush up on your jokes about, you know, the rabbi and the pastor who went to the bar, or the how many Presbyterians it takes to change a light bulb, or whatever it is, a whole year to work on those. That could be a heck of a Monday service. Yeah. So this morning we have one last text in our series as we have studied the hands of Jesus. We have seen them in these weeks writing and healing and serving and getting wet and grieving and bleeding and being free. And this morning, the first Sunday after Easter, we'll look one more time at those hands. Jesus' scarred hands. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of the gospel? This morning we'll read again from Luke chapter 24. It's a little bit longer passage. I'm just going to encourage you to focus in with me. They got up, they being the two followers of Jesus who had been traveling on the road to Emmaus. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So Jesus has a problem. Actually, he has a big problem if you stop and think about it. I mean, he has just been raised from the dead. He has overcome the grave. He has broken the power and finality of death. He has been God's intervening presence to set things right with human beings in such a way that human beings barely had words to describe it or categories to put it into. But now, could he convince his followers that it had really happened? That he was alive and with them? This is actually a big problem. What will be enough for them to believe? Reading this text this morning, if you've been here in previous weeks, it's sort of like watching the gathering of different parts of the story all being put together into the story. So the tomb was empty, the women, and then later Peter experienced that, and the angels, the presence of God at the tomb, telling the women, that reminding them Jesus had talked about resurrection. And in the story before this one, the two people on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize the risen Jesus at first until he breaks the bread, and then they do, and their minds are opened. And those two hustle back to Jerusalem, and they find that something else has happened. We don't even get the story, actually, but it says they're talking about the risen Lord appearing also to Simon. And then the two who were on the road to Emmaus throw their story on top of it all. So you can just imagine the conversation that is going on in that room. Excitement, fear, bewilderment, doubt. I mean, it's a lot, right? How does one wrap their mind around something that is so powerful and so unexpected and so outside of anyone's worldview? And they doubt. Of course they doubt. They're wrestling with what they've known and what they've now learned and what they suspect and what they long for. And they're wrestling. And friends, I think if we don't wrestle with ourselves and with God at various points along this journey of faith, and I actually wonder how authentic our faith really is. Doubt is part of working out our faith. The theologian Paul Tillich once said, "Serious doubt is confirmation of faith." Because after all, we believe in a God who, by and large, is not visible in the world, at least not in the ways that we are used to. We believe in the reality and the presence of a good and compassionate and powerful God in the middle of a world that is not good or compassionate, but is filled with violence and evil. I mean, do you ever doubt? Not just maybe God's existence, but maybe doubt even his character or his abilities? Do you ever say, I wonder if God can really do this? Or I wonder if God actually hears my prayers. Or I wonder if God is even out there. Do you ever doubt? I bet you do. I do. When the Gospel of John tells this story, we get a few extra details that Luke doesn't give to us. In John, Jesus appears not once but twice to this group. And the first time, Thomas, doubting Thomas, is not around for whatever reason, faulty alarm clock, busy schedule, half marathon on the boulevard, whatever it is. Thomas misses the meeting where Jesus appears to them all inside of a locked room. That's another detail John gives to us. The room they gather in actually is locked. And Thomas was clearly not going to take the testimony of other people and say, well, this resurrection thing is a fact. And so he says, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the wound in his side, I will not believe. That's what doubting Thomas said. Let me see the scarred hands, and then I'll believe. What do you need to move from doubt to faith? Some people say, I'll believe as soon as I can reconcile the condition of the world to the existence of God. Other people say, well, I'll believe when God answers my prayers by giving me what I ask for. And other people say, you know, I really need something sort of supernatural, like healing or speaking in tongues or something like that. And some people seem bound and determined to be unbelievers unless everything in life goes smoothly. What will it take for you to move from doubt to faith? What will be enough? So while the disciples ruminate on everything that has happened as they try to put the pieces of this story together, Jesus himself stands in the midst of them. And that just sounds so clear and simple and easy, right? Locked room, Jesus himself stands among them. Jesus. And he says, peace be with you. Now, on the one hand, that is just a standard greeting from this time and culture. Peace be with you. They may have heard Jesus say that 100 times or 1,000 times, but now something is different. Jesus was dead and is now alive. And so everything is different. Everything is flipped on its head. It's a different color. It's a different substance. The world has changed. Peace be with you used to just be a greeting, but now it's being spoken by the Lord who has gone through death and come out the other side alive. And so peace, wholeness, shalom, is not merely high, but it is breathing out that all will be well and all manner of things will be well, that they need not be afraid. There's this aroma of new life and eternity. Peace be with you. And I actually feel, I don't know about you, but I feel for the disciples. What a hard place. They think that they're seeing a ghost, something not of flesh and blood. Or they think maybe that they are hearing a voice from the beyond, as though Jesus is proving the Greek philosophical concept of the immortality of the soul, that maybe some eternal part of Jesus checked out of his disposable body at death and then checked back in to talk to them now. But it's none of that. Jesus is alive, the firstborn from the dead, but not the last. And Jesus' problem is trying to get his followers to understand all of this while their legs are quivering and their minds are overwhelmed and they're doubting their senses. So how does Jesus do this? He says, look at my hands and my feet, the ones with the marks of the nails in them. Same body, but different. Touch me and see. It is I myself. And it's so fascinating to me, of all the ways that Jesus could have tried to help them understand what has happened, what he says is, look at my scars and touch them. Now, we don't actually know if any of Jesus' followers took him up on that invitation. We don't know. It doesn't say. But we know that they could at least see the scars. Scars, of course, are our wounds which have healed, but still bear witness to what has happened. And the fact that Jesus is alive means wounds have been healed and this group is now standing on holy ground because God has shown up in this mighty way. But the scars remind them that it really happened. He died on their behalf. Jesus' scars cover our sin. What did they really need in order to believe? What do we need? Do we need every question to be answered? Do we need our life to be free of struggle? It's not real life. Philip Yancey once wrote about G.K. Chesterton, and he said that for Chesterton, who was a brilliant man, for Chesterton, the riddles of God proved more satisfying than the answers proposed without God. I think what the disciples, what Thomas, what everybody ultimately needs is this encounter with Christ. They needed to know that Jesus could and would be with them, and that would be enough. Think about the Old Testament story of Job for a second. Job, of course, who had every horrible thing in the world happen to him, the death of his family and financial bankruptcy and health problems, and he kind of lived under this black cloud. And for a long, long time, Job pleads his case, argues with his friends, insists that he has done nothing wrong, and yet he finds God to be silent. And Job is in angst, and he's doubting God's justice, and he's doubting God's presence. And after 37 chapters of Job, God finally speaks, but he doesn't really answer Job. In fact, God sort of blasts him, makes sure that he knows exactly who he's talking with. And none of Job's bad circumstances are immediately overturned. But when God speaks and Job listens, when Job speaks again, everything is different. He's contrite, he's repentant, he has received enough, it seems. It seems that what Job really needed was not to have all the answers, not to have everything fixed, but to know that he was not alone, that God was with him and would be with him, and that would be enough. I told you a story or two before about Dr. Paul Brand, a remarkable man, a Christian physician who spent much of his life working with leprosy patients in India. And as you might imagine, the people that he treated had been ostracized and quarantined away from their family and friends. And one day, Dr. Brand slipped in late in the day to a gathering of patients, leprosy patients in the courtyard at the facility where he worked. And the patients saw him slip in and they asked him if he would speak to them. And he wasn't prepared and he wondered what he should say. And then he looked at those folks gathered and he said, "I'm a hand surgeon and I can't help looking at hands. And I've always wished," he said, "that I could study Jesus' hands." And as he talked, Dr. Brand looked at the deformed hands that are characteristic of Hansen's disease or leprosy, and some of those hands were missing fingers, and many of them were pulled into sort of a claw position. And Dr. Brand talked to them about the kinds of things that Jesus' hands did, the same things that we've been talking about in these weeks, healing and touching and compassion. And then he told them, he imagined with them Jesus' bleeding hands and described them as only a hand surgeon could, what it would be like to have a nail driven through the palm of someone's hand. And the thought of those healing hands being crippled by a nail convinced Dr. Brand in that moment that Jesus identified with all the human beings of the world. And part of what he told them was Jesus endured poverty with the poor and weariness with the tired and clawed hands with the cripples. Now you can imagine if you were sitting in that group of social outcasts as they listened for him to describe how Jesus identified with them, it was actually electrifying. And finally, Dr. Brand talked about Jesus' resurrection hands, the same text that we're using this morning. And he wondered out loud why Jesus still had scars after the resurrection. And what he decided was that Jesus wanted to continue to understand the needs of the suffering and to forever be one of us. And when he was done speaking to them, all across the courtyard, dozens of people raised their hands in this sign of respect. But it was different than they ever had before. Because what broke upon that group of people was not that their problems were solved, but that in this very significant way, the resurrected Jesus was with them in their midst. And that would be enough. So let's go back to this scene in Jerusalem for a second. The disciples encounter the living Jesus. Jesus, it says, opens their minds so that they can understand the scriptures. Now that's interesting. He opens their minds not to give them answers to every question, but so they could understand the scripture. And just like God's angels had done in the tomb, Jesus reminds them that it is the scriptures that bear witness to him. And so he says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That is the known Bible in that day, what we would call the Old Testament. Well, what would they find there as they read? What evidence pointing to Jesus could they possibly find that would affirm that God had redemption and reconciliation in mind for a long, long time, generations even before them? Well, if they opened, let's say, the law of Moses, they would hear something like this from Genesis 3, when God speaks to the deceiver snake and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And so the snake struck on Good Friday and was crushed by Resurrection Sunday. If they opened, let's say, to Deuteronomy 31, they would hear God say, I will never leave you or forsake you. If they opened to the prophets, they would find things like Isaiah 53, that he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace, peace be with you, was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And if they open the Psalms, they might look at Psalm 16 and hear, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Or Psalm 22, the words that Jesus spoke on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now being answered as Jesus stands in their midst, alive. And that is enough. Jesus opened their minds to find him in the scripture. And he still uses the scripture to open ours as well. And sometimes I think we bog down and we want to pull out this sentence or that phrase or that word and we analyze it and we turn it around and we say, is this true? Is this accurate? And we actually close our minds to what God is breathing into us and through us, because God uses scripture to this day to mold us and to shape us. God is actually forming us as people. And we have things all around us all the time that are trying to intercept that process, trying to form us. But God is forming us through the scriptures. And the more we read them and sing them and live them, the more we will know of his character and his desires and his mind, and the more we will want to be like him. It happens through the scriptures. Eugene Peterson likes to say, we don't read only for information, but for transformation. We are transformed as we encounter Christ. And so we receive this commission along with the disciples there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been a destination up to this point, but now it is a point of departure. Jesus is commissioning them for a future. And there is a future because Jesus' hands are scarred. And the future means that they will help to spread the good news and that we will. That the Messiah, according to Scripture, suffered and was raised from the dead on the third day. And they and we will live out the forgiveness of sins and repentance that is the possibility of new life for all people. And while they will not have Jesus with them in body, and while we will not either, we will receive this continual presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And that will be enough. So at the very beginning of this whole series on Jesus' hands, I told you the story of a Guatemalan priest named Father Sanchez, who had been an atheist in his early adult years and ended up going to church one day simply to be polite to the rest of his family. And as he knelt to receive communion that day, he was startled to sense in his mind this life-size image of the crucified Christ at his side. And he was afraid. He was afraid of the reproach that Jesus would give him. He was afraid that Jesus would be angry for his not believing or for how he was living. And instead, Jesus simply said, "I have always loved you." No reproach. Just love. How do we know? Sounds great, doesn't it? But how do we know? We are encountered by the living Jesus, and we recognize him by the scars on his hands and his feet. And that is more than enough. Let us pray. Lord, as we sit for a moment, as we take this in, as we try to imagine the scars on your hands, we wonder, and we wonder too with Father Sanchez, Lord, what will be your heart towards us? What will be your attitude towards us? For we know where we fall short, where we sin, where we're not the people you desire us to be. And in this moment, we would silently confess those things to you. Lord, forgive us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.